Well, I'm going to try to finish Galatians this morning. I did it in the first service. So, and I'm going to do a whole chapter. Chapter 6. There must have been controversy going on in the Galatian churches because Paul addresses them in a couple of ways. He says, in chapter 5, you were running so well, who hindered you, verse 7, from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. There's false teachers in the churches teaching that you're saved by grace through faith plus circumcision. Saved by grace through faith plus circumcision. And Paul says that is an anathema, that nullifies the gospel. It nullifies the cross of Christ. Christ died needlessly if you add anything to grace. And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. And then in verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now here it is, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There's some infighting going on in the Galatian churches. We don't know what that fighting was about, but you can speculate that because Paul's dealing with the heresy of the Judaizers, that some people were entertaining this heresy and others were clearly against it. And that creates two groups within a church. And those who remained faithful to Scripture, faithful to the teaching of the apostles, probably had a few words for those who didn't. And those who didn't remain faithful probably had a few words for those who did. Both of them saying, when are you going to get on the same page as God? And they were risking their love for one another. And Paul writes this letter to warn them that in their care to make sure they are walking in the truth, that they don't at the same time bite and devour one another. That's when he talks about walking in the Spirit, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So there's some problem going on in the churches where the people of the churches are fighting against each other. Who knows what it may have been? It may have had nothing to do with the Judaizing heresy. It may have been personal issues. But he addresses this in how you deal with people in the church. People who need to be corrected. Now, they may need to be corrected for doctrinal error. They may need to be corrected for moral sin. They may need to be corrected because they've offended you and they didn't know they offended you. And there's any number of things that require confrontation. But there are two principles within the Christian church, as Christianity has taught for 2,000 years, regarding people who need to be confronted, or people who sin, or people with whom you have disagreements. And they are these two words, confront or cover. confront, or cover. What do I mean by that? Well, everybody knows what confront means, though very few people are comfortable with confronting, and very few people do it. Confronting is just going to your brother, as Jesus taught in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you, that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, put him out of the church. That's confrontation. It's a three-step process. You can take more than three steps, but you can't take less than three unless the person repents. If he repents at the first step, then you drop it. It's over. If he repents at the second step, you drop it. It's over. If he repents at the third step, it's over. If he doesn't repent, he's put out of the church. That's confrontation. The other is cover. And Proverbs says, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we are living examples of how love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? For God so loved the world that he covered our sins through sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has both the prerogative and the will to confront us or cover. Confront us or cover. Now, how do you get covered by the blood of Christ? You place your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe that God sent him into this world to die for your sins, that he lived the perfect, sinless life, that he died a death that paid the penalty for our sins. He took our sins upon him, and God punished him rather than punishing us. And he was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead. If you believe these things about Jesus Christ, and you are ready to receive him and surrender your life to him, you can be saved. And when you do that, the blood of Christ covers you. And it covers your sin in the past, it covers your sin in the present, it covers your sin in the future. And God cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he cast them into the depths of the ocean. And he brings them up no more. And you will go to heaven, not because you deserve it, but because God is gracious and he pours out his love upon you through sending his son Jesus Christ to take your place. That's covering. And the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs also says it is a virtue for a man to overlook a fault. And you say, wait a minute. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Proverbs says it is a virtue for a man to overlook a fault. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. Because sometimes people need confronting, and other times they just need to be covered. Sometimes I need to confront, and sometimes I just need to cover that other person's sin. Love covers. How many of you have ever been offended? Just a few. You guys, I knew I was pastoring a spiritual group. Nobody, three or four people in this church have been offended. Boy, I'm doing a good job. No, you know better, right? You've all been offended maybe twice today already. If you confronted every time you were offended, all you would do is confront. Isn't that right? I mean, it would be, Mary, I got to talk to you. Trudy, I got to talk to you. JT, I got to talk to you. Idris, I got to talk to you. Not really. But we're going to look cross-eyed at one another every now and then. We're going to say something we shouldn't have said. We're going to have an attitude that we shouldn't have had. And many times, it's a sinful attitude. It's a sinful word. It's a sinful disposition because we have ill will in our hearts, or we have hostility, or sometimes malice in our hearts. And that's sin. So don't you do Matthew 18 every time that occurs? No, you don't. Sometimes you confront, sometimes you cover. How do you know when you should do one or the other? Well, there's several things that serve as tests for knowing when to confront and when to cover. If it's just a slight and the person's not characterized by it, the person is not known for being rude, the person is not known for being curt, the person is not known for that particular sin, it's not characteristic of them, you can probably cover. Just let it go. God's in charge. He'll deal with it. But if that sin is a besetting sin, well, there's a spiritual word for you. What is a besetting sin? A sin that is of a habit that everybody covers it, and that's why the person's not getting any better. The person's not getting any holier. The person's not getting any more like Christ because everybody covers that sin every time the person does it. That person needs to be confronted. That's one way to know. Will it further this person's spiritual walk for me to confront him, or will it further my joy in confronting him? See, some people like to confront. The Pharisees liked to confront. Because as they confronted, they felt pretty good about themselves because they could always look down their nose at somebody who was a little less holy than they were. So confrontation isn't just about the uncomfortable task of telling somebody what's wrong with them. Confrontation can be very rewarding because it makes you feel spiritual. If you're comfortable confronting, you probably shouldn't. If you think you're going to enjoy this, you shouldn't confront. You need to pray and wait until you know that you're not going to enjoy it, that it is something that humbles you rather than exalts you. Because, listen, I've confronted a number of people in 30 years of being a pastor, and I've been confronted, and I don't enjoy either side of that. Do you? But sometimes it's necessary, isn't it? It's necessary for that person's spiritual growth. It's necessary for harmony within the church. It's necessary for the glory of God. It's necessary so that reproach is not brought upon the name of Christ. There are many ways in which it's sometimes necessary to confront. Here's another litmus test for knowing when you should confront. If you can't stop talking about it, you need to confront. And if you confront, you're going to have a hard time doing it if you're humble. If you're proud and arrogant, you're going to enjoy it. You're going to relish it. You're going to take a little bit of pleasure in it. Boy, I got him. Do you know the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked? Takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He is glorified by the punishment of the wicked. He is glorified by the reward of the righteous. He is glorified by all things that he does. But there are some things for which he takes no pleasure, and confrontation is one of them, and condemnation is another. Now, we're called to be like God, so we should take no pleasure in it. So, verse 1 of chapter 6 says this, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, who are they?" Well, it's us, of course. Right? "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Notice what Paul says. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Why does he say that? Because an unspiritual person probably will enjoy it. An unspiritual person will probably do it with a condescension. An unspiritual person will probably bruise the fruit rather than heal the fruit. An unspiritual person will go further than is necessary. Or an unspiritual person won't go far enough. A spiritual person will think about their own sin before they confront somebody else's, because Jesus taught in Matthew 7, "Judge not lest you be judged, for in the manner in which you judge, the measure that you use will be measured unto you." In other words, if you are fastidious, you're known for confronting everything. Guess what's going to happen when you slip? When the Bible says, "Judge not lest you be judged, for in the manner you judge, others will judge you," he's not talking about primarily the way God judges us. He's talking about the way others judge us. If you're known for being a critic, people are going to be critical of you. This is the way it works. You know that. You're a nitpicker, people will be a nitpicker at you. If you're gracious, people will be gracious to you. If you're long-suffering, like God is long-suffering, people will be long-suffering with you. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about God judging us. He's talking about the way other people judge us. If we're very judgmental, exacting, demanding, we want done this way, that way, and it's going to be this way, people are going to put that same expectation upon you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't confront. Like I said, there are times when you must confront for the edification of the other person. And why do we confront anyway? What is the point of confrontation? It's so that we can restore the one who's in sin. The goal of church discipline is restoration, not obliteration. We have to have in mind that the goal, what goal do I have? I want to see my brother or sister healed of whatever it is that they're involved with, whether what kind of sin or false teaching. I want to know that they're in a right relationship with God because I love them. And because I love them, I want them to experience the greatest blessings that they can possibly experience. And the only way for them to do that is to be walking in the right way with God. And that's what motivates me, not, boy, he's going to get it. Just wait till I get a hold of him. I'm going to confront him. I'm going to tell him. You're probably not the person to do it. So he says in let me finish what Jesus said. Because most unbelievers quote Matthew 7:1 and stop right there. "Judge not lest you be judged, for in the manner you judge, you will be judged." Now, how many of you have memorized that verse? That is the world's favorite Bible verse. They all quote it. In fact, a lot of Christians quote it. I think it's probably more famous than John 3:16. "Judge not lest you be judged." And usually when you hear it, is when somebody who needs to be judged is being judged and they're trying to deflect that judgment, and so they say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, have you ever stopped to notice that they have to judge you in order to tell you not to judge? Right? Think about it. You go to somebody and say, "Brother, you have a problem I've noticed. Judge not." What are you saying? "You need to stop judging, so I have a problem." Right. "So what are you doing to me?" "What do you mean, what am I doing to you? Didn't you just judge me?" "No, mine's different." You see, everybody judges. The question is it a righteous judgment? The Bible says that we need to judge. The verse goes on, chapter 7 of Matthew starts out with this verse, "Judge not lest you be judged, for in the manner you judge, others will judge you." And then it says, first, verse 2, "Take the beam out of your eye so that you might see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." See, notice Jesus doesn't say, don't be involved in speck removal. He says speck removal is a good thing, but not when you have a log hanging out of your eye. First, remove the log. And you probably won't care to remove the speck in your brother's eye. You probably cover, won't you? I mean, if you've got a beam sticking out of your eye and you're aware of it, and you try to extricate that beam, it's going to hurt, isn't it? You're going to remember how unpleasant that was, how difficult that was, and you're going to be extremely gentle with the speck in your brother's eye, which is what needs to be done. The speck needs to be removed, but it needs to be done gently. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I know, because I've been on the receiving end of confrontation, that no confrontation, however gentle, ever feels gentle from the one who's being confronted. Never feels that way. Ooh, ow. That hurt. No matter how gentle you are, it's not going to be pleasant for the person who does it. But here's my rule of thumb, and I think God endorses it. I tell people all the time, I'll listen to any criticism you have of me if I know you love me. If I know you love me. But if you just want to get over on me, I'm not interested in what you have to say. If it's going to make your day to confront me, and you're going to enjoy this, and you don't have my best interest in mind, I'm not sure I really want to listen to what you have to say. But I'll go the extra mile, I'll go 10 extra miles with somebody I know who loves me and has my best interest in mind. So here's a question you need to ask yourself before you confront. Do I have their best interest in mind or mine in mind? You see, because confrontation is about bringing this person to a better place, not about getting in your digs. So he says to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I can imagine that if you have a beam sticking out of your eye and you pull it out, the pain is going to be excruciating. That pain informs you how unpleasant it is to have things removed from your eye. And through that experience, then you're going to transfer that knowledge to your confrontation, and that's going to produce gentleness. Because we're to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. And how do you want to be confronted? Gently. Gently. Lovingly. And then he says, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. What temptation is there in confrontation? Pride. You see, the devil's always working. The devil will say, don't confront. They won't like you. Then the devil will say, confront and enjoy it. The devil will say, cover to those you need to confront. And he'll say, confront to those you need to cover. I mean, he's always on the other side of what we ought to do, because he's a liar and the truth is not in him, and his goal is to oppose God. And so if God lays on your heart, confront him, the devil will say, don't. You'll get an earful. They won't like you. You will be unpopular. You should confront anyway. Or the Lord will say to you, just cover that. Don't be so petty. And the devil will say, you're going to let him get away with that? Doesn't that person know who you are? You better confront. So you've got voices going on all the time. The Lord's voice, the devil's voice. So how do you know should you confront or cover? If covering is going to perpetuate a sin for which this person is known and characterized by, you have to confront. It's for their good. If I'm constantly lying, I need you to confront me. Right? Because that is not only detrimental to me, it's detrimental to the church. It's detrimental to the name of Christ. For me to be allowed to continue lying, that has to be confronted. But if I fail to say hello to you in the foyer, and maybe I did it on purpose. I don't recall ever doing that on purpose, just for the record. But you think I did it on purpose. Love covers a multitude of sins. Am I characterized by that? I had somebody come up to me after the first service and said, I don't think you like me. I said, brother, that's the devil talking. I like you. And it was the devil talking. Because I like him. I really do. And he said, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for telling me that because I thought you didn't like me. I said, well, I'm glad you told me because I wouldn't want you going around thinking I don't like you. Because what happens when we let some thought take seed in our heads about somebody else? We nurture it, or the devil nurtures it, right? Devil will fertilize that garden, right? He'll put nitrogen on it, he'll put copperas, he'll put whatever you need to make that prosper, he'll give it to you. And I was glad that that person confronted me. Because don't we want to be known for who we are as opposed to who people think we are? He gave me a chance to clear the air of something that had been bothering him that the devil was fertilizing. And what do you think that would have gone had he not said something to me? It would have gone from you don't like me to you hate me. And then it would have gone from you hate me to you're working proactively to harm me. I mean, that's the way the devil goes. So if you need to talk to somebody about something, go talk to them. You see, the devil hides in the dark. He doesn't come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. So one of the ways to set the devil running is to bring things into the light. So if you think somebody doesn't like you, go ask them. And you got to be careful. They may say, no, I don't. That's happened, hasn't it? But why do we look to ourselves? Because, and I don't like this grammatically. Some of you English teachers can tell me if this is grammatically correct or not, but it's bothered me ever since I've been in elementary school. There but for the grace of God go I. Any takers? Is that grammatically correct? What is it? What? No, I'm serious. Is it? That's the only way I've ever heard it said. Has anybody heard a different version? Here's a Texas version. If it weren't for the grace of God, there I'd go. That's not any better grammatically, but it sounds better Texas-wise. No, seriously. If it were not for the grace of God, you and I would be in the same situation, no doubt. Right? What makes you to differ from one another? Grace of God. That doesn't mean you shouldn't confront. It means it should temper your confrontation. Just like pulling a beam out of your eye should result in a gentle pulling of the speck out of your brother's eye, looking at yourself and realizing the sins you've committed, where you've been in your life, and where you could possibly go if the Holy Spirit didn't manage you so well, that all informs your confrontation to where you say, you know, I'm not going to enjoy this at all. In fact, I think I'm sick to my stomach. But I have to do it. Why? Because I love my brother. Now you're ready to confront. Because I love my brother. I love my sister. And their sin hurts me, not because it offends me, but because I'm hurt when my brother or sister is living in such a way that brings reproach upon the name of the Lord and or results in a loss of blessing for them. So it should be done in a spirit of gentleness. It should be done looking to yourself, realizing that you're a sinner too, realizing how would you want it done? Because if you don't ask those questions and you don't put yourself in their shoes, you too will be tempted. And what will you be tempted to do? I'm better than you. Remember the Pharisee in Luke? He went to the temple and he prayed, Lord, I thank God, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners. I tithe a tenth of all that I have, and I do this and I do that. And Jesus tells the story of the publican who wouldn't even look up because he felt so humble about his sin. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he beat his chest out of repentance. And he said, be merciful on me, a sinner. And Jesus asked this question, which of these two do you think went away justified? The one who bragged about his spiritual pedigree, or the one who bragged about the forgiveness and grace of God? Jesus said the latter went away justified. Verse 2. I'm going to actually go faster once I get past 3. Bear one another's burdens. That's so much. There's so much there. But one of the things that he's alluding to is this whole idea of covering. That's one way we bear each other's burdens. I'm going to let that go. He may be having a bad day. He may, who knows what's going on in his life. I'm going to let that go. I'm going to bear his burden. But there are other applications. We have grief share in our church. There are times in people's lives when they can't carry their grief by themselves. In fact, I just want to recommend to you that if you've lost a loved one, don't carry that grief by yourself. God doesn't want you to. He has told the church to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do you know that when you let others share your grief, it makes it much easier for you, number one, to grieve, and you need to grieve. But it makes it easier to get past the pain, which you'll never get past completely, but maybe you get back to some normalcy in your life. And that is expedited when you share your sorrow with others and they help carry your burdens. This Greek word here is about a heavy load that's too heavy to bear by oneself. In a moment, he will say, each one is to carry his own load, which sounds like a contradiction because he just said bear one another's burdens and then he says carry your own load. Well, that's a different Greek word that means a light weight that only you are responsible for. You have to carry it. I can't carry it. It's on your shoulders. You must carry it. It's what God has assigned for you to do. I have to carry my load. But every now and then I get a burden that's too heavy and I'll need you. And every now and then you get a burden that's too heavy and you'll need us. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus bore our burden on the cross, didn't he? Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he's something, there's that pride again, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And what did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul asked this question rhetorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you chase that back far enough, you'll realize that everything you have has been a gift from God. Somebody says, no, my brawn and my brain, that's where it came from. Where'd your brawn and brain come from? God. So everything we have received. And so Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, why do you act then as though you didn't receive it? In other words, you generated it, you manufactured it yourself out of thin air. So this humility, verse 3, if you think you're something, don't confront. Got it? If you think you're something, don't confront. Go get somebody who thinks they're nothing. They'll do a better job. Actually, don't. You should confront, not gossip. Huh? Amen or oh me? How do you know whether you should confront? If you can't cover and you won't confront, you don't have any other options. Gossip isn't one of them. Well, let's see, I don't want to cover because that person needs to get it right between the eyes. And I don't want to confront because that's scary. So I'll talk about it. Not a biblical option. That's why Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Why? Because love does not rejoice in someone else's sin or demise or pain. When I know that you're in sin, if I love you, I want to keep it between me and you because I don't want anybody else to know about your sin. Do you understand that? That's what love does. Love says, shh, we'll deal with it in private. Why in private? Because I don't want to embarrass that person. I don't want to shame them. I just want to restore them. But if he doesn't listen to you in private, then you take the whole church to his house. Nope. You don't put it on Facebook either. You take two or three witnesses. See, you're keeping the circle as small as you can possibly keep it. And it just stays between you two or three if he repents. And that's it, done. Mum's the word. But if he won't listen to you, then you tell it to the church. And then if he won't listen to the church, then he's put out. But see how long-suffering the prescription is? It's long-suffering. It says one person in private, two or three persons in private, the church, then you can go further if necessary. Verse 4. But if each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Keep looking at yourself. In other words, do a self-evaluation. Do an inventory. And after the inventory, you may still come to the conclusion, I need to confront. And that's fine. But I'll guarantee you this, if you do an honest inventory, you will be so gentle when you confront. Because when you do an honest inventory, you will be so humiliated that you will think, I'm confronting. Now, here's where the church goes wrong in church discipline. People look at themselves and they say, well, who am I? And Joe looks at himself and says, who am I? And Fred looks at himself and says, who am I? And so nobody confronts. And sin is allowed to just permeate the church and nothing's done about it. And the reputation of the church and the reputation of the kingdom goes to pot. And the world calls us hypocrites because we allow sin in our ranks and in our presence. So the idea of checking yourself and feeling so humiliated shouldn't lead to, if you need to confront, I'm not confronting. No, what it should lead to is gentle, loving, gracious, weeping confrontation. It should make you cry to have to confront somebody. Still needs to be done if it's serious enough. Verse 5, for each one must bear his own load. I've already explained that. That's the responsibilities that only you can carry, that only I can carry. Those are the things that God has assigned to you, assigned to me. It would be nice if our country would adopt that verse. Each one will bear his own load. I won't get into that. I know you want me to, but I won't. Because I don't have time. Now, verse 6, not because I don't want to. Verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches it. You do that very well, by the way. I want to thank you for being generous to me. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. We planted a garden this summer. We plant one almost every summer. It's really frustrating because I plant a seed and I step back and look at it and nothing happens. Come on. I talk to my seeds. It's never worked. It's like a watched pot never boils, right? But you go answer the phone and it's all over the stove. Right? You watch that little seed and it'll just stay in the ground. You go mow the grass, rake the leaves, come back in a few days and there's a little green stuff coming through the dirt. Yes. When do you get to pick tomatoes around here? We have such a long growing season for tomatoes because it doesn't get really warm. By the time October comes around, I'm tomato starved. And they're just about ready late September. Why does it take so long? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, this shall he also reap. He just doesn't do it immediately. Why? Because if God gave us what we deserved immediately, we wouldn't be here this morning. Aren't you glad God takes his time with giving us the reap? You say, I don't know. I've been waiting for the blessings for a long time and I wish he'd hurry up. God is not slow concerning his promises, as some people count slowness, but is long suffering. You see, why hasn't God delivered what you've sown? Well, if you've sown bad things, it's because he's long-suffering and he doesn't want to bring down the hammer. He's covering, 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 covering. Why? Because the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. See, God has two tools in his toolbox to lead us to repentance. One is discipline, that's confrontation. The other is kindness, that's covering. See, if I don't confront, Oh, really? Try some kindness. You know what Jesus said about kindness? If they persecute you, bless them. It's like pouring heaping hot coals on their head. A soft answer turns away wrath. Sometimes God is so kind to us that it leads us to repentance. Why? Because we know our state of affairs, we know our heart, and we say to God, "You're still blessing me? I'm so ashamed. I can't believe you're still blessing me when I live the way I live." And in your shame, you turn from it because you're so ashamed of how good God is in the midst of your sin. But sometimes God confronts us with our sin. He disciplines us. But even when He disciplines us, sometimes He waits because He's long-suffering. So if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit eternal life. Don't grow weary in well-doing, verse 9, because in due time you will reap if you don't grow weary. Verse 10. So then while we have opportunity, let us sow some good seeds. That's what he's meaning. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This Christmas season, we have an opportunity to do good to people who have little. Spend less, give more. We have opportunity to do good. You want to sow some seeds of goodness? Take advantage of these opportunities during the Christmas season to bless people who have little with what you have. And then he says, verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." Paul had to write with large letters because he had bad eyesight. Anybody know about that? I've got giant print. Verse 12, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." He's talking about the Judaizers. He says they're teaching false doctrine so they won't be persecuted. And they called Paul a man pleaser. That's a man pleaser. "I'll teach whatever will make me popular." That's what they were doing. Verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." Verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, Paul says, don't boast about anything except what God has done for you. Verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul was whipped with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes more than once. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He had the brand marks of Jesus Christ on his body. When people said, "Paul, you're a man pleaser," he just took off his shirt and said, "Really? Does this look like a man pleaser? Does this look like man pleaser?" And I wonder, what are the brand marks of Jesus that we have on our bodies? Maybe not on our bodies, but on our psyche, on our emotions. We don't get persecuted in the United States of America like they do in other countries. Someday maybe we will. Maybe there will be brand marks on our bodies. But just ask yourself this question. Have I suffered for Jesus Christ at all in any way, shape, or form? Or am I hermetically sealed from all persecution? I live my life in such a way that I wouldn't offend a flea with my beliefs. Paul offended a lot of people, not because he was offensive, but because he believed the gospel and he preached it. And then he says, he ends, verse 18, with the most important word in the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Why is grace so important? It is the word that separates heaven from hell. No grace, hell. Grace, heaven. And you can't mix works with grace and still have grace. Paul says, if you add works to grace, you nullify grace. So it's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that saves us. And he just told them, as he ended his letter, grace be with you and upon your spirit. Grace be with you. Don't forget that word, grace. What does it mean? It means God shows me favor that I do not deserve. I don't deserve it. He has promised me heaven, and I don't deserve heaven. It isn't that I missed heaven by 3 points. It isn't that I missed heaven by 10 points or 2 letter grades. I missed heaven by 1,000,000,000 miles, and he still gave it to me because he's gracious. He's gracious. If you ever get to the place where you think you deserve one bit of heaven, you don't understand grace. See, it's such an important doctrine because without it, we all perish. With it, we all have eternal life. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's how serious it is. That's why Paul began his letter with two anathemas. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be eternally condemned. Again, I say, if anyone, we or an angel from heaven, should preach to you another gospel than the one we preached, let him be accursed. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that saves. Let's not forget that. Let's pray. Father, give us the perseverance that we need to endure to the end. To persevere through good times and bad times, when the gospel is popular and when it's unpopular. And boy, do we live in a day when it's unpopular. But let us keep holding on to that truth, and let us keep teaching it, let us keep preaching it, sharing it, evangelizing with it, until you come to get us, or we go to be with you. Lord, don't let us drift. Don't let us compromise. Where confrontation needs to take place, may it take place. And where covering needs to take place, please let us learn to do that. But may your Holy Spirit teach us when to do one or the other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.